1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Please be seated as we go to the Lord in prayer. Well, I grew up in a beautiful Spanish island called Gran Canaria. I think you know that. And it was a beautiful island, and it was essentially split in two with a highway that kind of ran north to south between these two major portions. If you landed in the airport, which was kind of halfway down the island, and headed north, you went to where all the Spanish lived, and that's where we lived. That was the real Spain. That was the good land. That was the classic picture-perfect portrait of Spain that you might have in the eye of your mind if you've ever sort of explored or visited that country. It was beautiful, full of Spanish villages and Spanish life, the food, the smells, just Spanish culture through and through. Now, if you landed in the airport and headed that short drive down that highway south, you ended up in a different Spain. It was where all the European tourists from the north of Europe, from the British Isles and from the Scandinavian countries and from Germany, that's where they would go in order to dry up and to warm up from their cold and wet weather and to sit in the sun like lizards, just drying up for a season and sip, you know, sugary drinks with a little bit of extra additives and little umbrellas to make them happy. It was a different Spain down there. Territorially, it was located inside of Spain, but that was a different land. That was pretend Spain, culturally speaking. It was a hybrid version. It was a distortion, a caricature of the real deal. You see, the culture was different. Those who visited there were tourists. And so this part of Spain, this part of our island, was built to look like home for them so that they could participate in the same lifestyles and so that they could enjoy their own home comforts while abroad. And so the food that was sold there was sold and cooked to suit their taste buds. It was different food from up north. It was different entertainment. It was even different architecture. There were souvenir shops everywhere selling distorted versions of Spain on things like fridge magnets. so that they could buy and take home. My point is that there was a clear difference between the real Spain in the north and the pretend Spain in the south. The true portrait of Spain, the distinctly Spanish Spain, was in the north, and the caricature, the distorted version of Spain, was in the south. And I tell you all that because it helps me as I understand what's going on in the Corinthian church. It helps me understand the first letter to the Corinthians here that Paul's writing. You see, Paul arrived at this thriving and huge city. And it's a beautiful city and a great spot. If I was wandering around the ancient world trying to figure out where to start a city, I'd pick that spot. I've been there. It's beautiful. It's just a wonderful location in which travel can easily occur between the water and the land, and therefore commerce can be birthed, and it will attract people, and the sun shines at a nice temperature. It's a beautiful spot that Paul visits, and there's a reason there's a thriving city there. And so Paul walks her streets, and he stands observing all the multiple temples that they have, and he sits in their malls, right? Their little agoras buzzing with people, and he watches. And he watches humanity live a morally messy and destructive life with a smile on its face. But he positions himself in their community because these morally messy people are loved by God and they don't know it. They don't know that there's a Savior. They don't know that Jesus loves them. They don't know that Jesus has come to give them a better way to live life than that. And so he preaches the gospel to them. See, they don't have any other way to live life than a morally messy life, trying to appease whatever gods somebody beforehand conjured up for them and built a temple to. But Paul knows the gospel. He knows truth. And he positions his life in order to proclaim that truth to these people, that God loves them, that there's a Jesus that loves them. He invites them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive the forgiveness of sins that's available to them because what God has done, and in doing so to enter into eternal life. It's the same gospel we proclaim today. He was preaching it in that thriving city 2,000 years ago. And God did then what God still wants to do today. He saved people. A church was born. Corinthian Community Church was birthed. I made that bit up. I mean, the church was born, but the name wasn't Corinthian Community Church. I don't know what they call themselves. Maybe they're a little bit more creative than me, or maybe as creative as some of my American brothers and sisters that I see around churches here, right? Maybe they called it the First New and Abundant Living in Jesus Community Bible Temple Church of Corinth. I don't know. But it was a true church that was born. That's my point. And these are Christians. They're fully located spiritually inside of the good land of God's salvation, inside of Jesus Christ. Being in Christ is a massive scriptural New Testament teaching, certainly through the Apostle Paul. That a believer is located inside of Christ in terms of his status and her status before the eyes of God. And so these believers are in Christ. In fact, go back to chapter 1 and look at what it says in verse 2. I want you to see this through your own eyeballs. They're Christians. They are Christians. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. When Paul writes this letter to them years after he founded that church, he says, "To the church of God in Corinth." Maybe that's what they call themselves, the church of God in Corinth. I don't know. I think the point that Paul is making there is that I know who you are and you belong to God. You're of God. You're not of all those other false gods meeting in all those other temples. You're the people of God. To those, he goes on to say, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has cleansed you. You've been declared holy in the eyes of God because through faith, you've been translocated, spiritually speaking, into Christ. That's your spiritual status and condition. And he goes on to say, and called to be his holy people. Because you're in Christ, you've been commissioned to go out into the world and be holy and be separate and be different than society to represent God in the world. So my point is that the letter begins with a clear, indisputable truth at this point that spiritually speaking, they're in the good land. And the good land isn't a place. The good land is a person. They're inside of Jesus Christ. Theologically speaking, they're a picture-perfect portrait of the church. They belong to God. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And they're called to be the people of God. That's their status. They are Christians. We're only in verse 2. You travel south in the letter, just a short drive down a few verses, and you arrive at looks like a very different land, spiritually speaking. Down the page there, you'll see that they're still in Jesus Christ, yes, territorially speaking, but in practice, they're living a weird distortion of the Christian life. They're a caricature of the church. They're not a picture-perfect portrait as soon as you exit verse 2. And then for 12 chapters, right up until 1 Corinthians 13, you read about that caricature, that distorted way of living the Christian life. Yes, they're in Christ, but they seem to be accommodating and indulging in all of the home comforts and cultural desires that were part of their former life when they were in Corinthian sin. They're in Christ positionally, but they're in the world practically speaking. And so those 12 chapters are hard reading. Again, flick through those pages at some point at home. They are a moral mess. These are morally messy Christians. You're yapping at each other, and they're bickering all the time, and they're jumping into the wrong beds, and they're flexing their egos. So Paul writes to correct that. And we have the first letter to the Corinthians he writes to. Paul sets to correct them in those problems. And then he gets to chapter 12, verse 31. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 31, Paul is telling them there is a better way of living the Christian life, Christian. And it's a practical solution to all of your messy problems in that community. And that you can move from being a problem Christian that sort of lives like a tourist in Jesus and live as a solution Christian that lives out your true residency in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's doing. In fact, he uses that language of being citizens of heaven in his other letter, the letter to the Philippians. Live like you're a local in Jesus, not like you're a tourist in Jesus, is what Paul is arguing for here. And when you get to chapter 12, verse 31, that little last part of it, I think it's unfortunate, that little last phrase in verse 31 at the end of chapter 12 should really be in chapter 13. It's an unfortunate chapter break. I don't know what scribe and what monastery did that, but he needs a talking to. Saying that, I'm convicted because we're moving into a chapter on love. Being patient and kind, etc. So maybe we should be patient and kind with the chap. But my point is that that phrase really is the beginning of chapter 13. It's transitioning us from this messy Christian type of living to a better way of living as a Christian community. That's why that phrase, and yet, look, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. I think what Paul is doing, he says, and yet, meaning everything that I've told you in chapter 12 about you flexing your egos concerning spiritual gifts and everything that came before that is not the way to live. Let me show you the most excellent way to live. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the most excellent way of living the Christian life in a manner that is Jesus-like, so that we live like locals in the good land of Jesus Christ rather than tourists that visit from time to time, practically speaking. Now, last time I helped you understand, I hope, verses 1 to 3. So just run your eye down those verses again. In verses 1 to 3, Paul is helping them understand the priority of love. Love has to be a priority in your life, Christian, Paul says. Now, he's not talking about any type of love. What Paul is not saying to the Corinthians, hey, pick what type of love I'm talking about here and then just go with that. No. He's talking about agape love. That's a very specific type of love. It is a selfless love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is an unconditional commitment love, a prioritization of others first love, a choice to love in that way. Not a response when the feeling and the urge comes. Oh, it's there. I better love like that. Not at all. If you're a Christian, Paul is saying you love with agape love. And in fact, he goes on to say in those first few verses that you as a Christian could parade yourselves in church lobbies and church Bible study groups and perhaps be a part of an elder team or even stand here and preach a sermon as a super Christian all day long with high dosages of gifts. But if it doesn't have agape love, if there's no agape love, in God's eyes, you're just nothing more than a noisy, nothing Christian. You're still a Christian. You're still in Christ. But you're acting like a tourist. You're just a noisy, nothing Christian, functionally speaking, to the people that God has placed you in. Your life isn't a sweet voice in the ears of God as we've just sung. Verse 1 tells us you're just noise. Annoying noise that would be characteristic of the worship services in the temples that you were called out from. Paul's calling them not to be noisy Christians, not to be a noisy nothing church community in the society in which God has placed them. So, all of that said, well, what does agape love look like? Help us there, Jonathan. What does it look like? What is the real picture perfect portrait? I mean, I have a distorted understanding of what it looks like. I perhaps even look at that person every day in the mirror. I don't want to be the weekend Christian tourist. I want to be the real deal. I want to arrive in the airport in Christ and head north and experience life in Christ in all its fullness as he designs it and desires it for me. So what is the real deal, agape love, culture of this good land in Jesus look like? And so Paul goes there. If you look at your copy of the scriptures, verses 4 to 7, move from the priority love to a portrait, the picture perfect portrait of the Christian that God wants us to be, of the local in Christ in the world, as opposed to the tourist from the world that sporadically visits Christ. Now, let me read those verses for you again, verses 4 to 7, but I'm going to put you to work. I've got homework for you to do. As I read this, I want you to count how many aspects or components of agape love that Paul presents for us here, okay? So count while I read. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I know it's hard to focus on counting when you're listening, and when you're listening to what is perhaps the most beautiful poetic literary description of love ever penned. And perhaps when the Spirit of God is already beginning to convict you, as you're like, oh, whoops, oh, whoops, oh, whoops. But did anybody count? How many? 14, 15, 16? There are 15 in those verses. There are 15. 15 aspects that are stated concerning the love that we have to exude on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I've been around congregations long enough to know how your brains track. You're thinking, this guy's going to preach 15 sermons on this. And we know he travels. He might even go after today. We're going to be here to Tuesday. And he has the moral high ground, because the first one is patience. Don't panic. We're going to go after two today. Just two. Two positive ones. The first two. And I want you to take those two into your home and into your workplace and into your week. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to roll up his sleeves with your heart and help you to exude that type of love toward others. I think if you can do just those two, we're heading deep into the good land of living life in a Jesus-like, most excellent way. Now, before I go into those two, I do need to frame some things for you, because you might go on to study the rest of them for yourselves. And this is very, very important. In English, we have these 15 aspects or ingredients of agape love laid out. And in our English versions, and this ties into what I said earlier, the only way to translate them is predominantly so that they function as adjectives. Now, I know you're sitting there going, oh my goodness, here we're going back to grammar. Like, I mean, that was a messy situation for me. And it was for me too, just to confess. But we do have to go a little bit into grammar. In an adjective manner, what this means is that we're describing love as though it's some sort of concept, some sort of abstract concept that's out there that lives in ideas and not in reality. But in Greek, all of those 15 are verbs. And a verb isn't a descriptive term. A verb is an action word. An action word. All of these aspects of agape love are verbal, which is in keeping with the definition of agape love, which is a choice to do. Agape love always does. Always displays itself, always makes its way out from just your head and your heart to your hands and your feet and your tongue and your calendar and your annual planning and your giving and your response to people. It does not live as an idea in the head. It's not abstract, it's concrete. You need to understand that, because the English version might not make you see that. I love the story of the psychology and counseling professor who had no children himself, but he lived next door to a family that had lots of noisy boys. And whenever the professor heard one of the parents scolding a child for some sort of behavior, he'd poke his head through the fence and he'd say, "Oh, Mr. Smith, you should love your boy, not punish him. As a professional, I would advise you to love the child." Well, one day the professor spent hours and hours pouring concrete, fixing his driveway. And one of the boys jumped over the fence to get a ball. And in doing so, he walked right into the wet concrete, all that wet cement. And the professor was outraged, and he grabbed the boy by the scruff of the shirt and he screamed at him. And the boy's father then poked his head over the fence. And when the professor was done, the dad said, "Hey, professor, don't you remember you must love the child?" Infuriated even more, the psychology and counseling professor yelled back, "I do love him in the abstract over there, but not in the concrete here. Certainly not in my concrete." Now, I know some of you know that Dr. Dickens is a PhD in psychology and is a professor of counseling, but I assure you, this is a fictitious story. It's not him. But it makes a good point that I need you to understand as you study the rest of these aspects of love beyond today. You can't be an agape love person in theory, in intention only, in the abstract world of ideas. It's not agape love. Agape love is not just a verse about it that you memorize. It is concrete. It manifests itself in the arenas of life where you live. That's its natural habitat. It wants to be translated into reality because they're all verbs, action words. Agape love always does. It always does. It does all these things that we read about. It does patience. It does kindness. It doesn't do bragging, etc., etc., etc. Now, all of that said, let me show you just two doings of agape love, help you to see what they would look like in action if they were lived out in your life as God wants them to be lived out. Look at verse 4, the first of the two. Love is patient. Love is patient. What does agape love look like in my life? It looks like patience. Agape people choose to be patient with people. If you're anything like me, you're already convicted. We could stop right there, go home, and have a really rough week. Let me show you how we get to that word patience in the Greek, because I think if your journey there is like it was for me there, then I think you'll grasp the call of this on your life in a better way. The word in Greek is makrothumeo. I don't need you to memorize that. All I need you to understand is that makrothumeo is two words that are stuck together. The word macro we are familiar with because it makes its way into English. It means large. It means long. That's why you can have a macro structure. It's the opposite of micro, like microwave, microscope, small, short. Macro means large, long. The word thumeo is rooted in heat. It literally means to burst into a flame. It's combustible. And so as an extension of that, if you're following with the imagery, you can understand why it might lead to words like anger or passion. And I don't mean in a negative sense. One can be righteously angry. One can be righteously passionate. So just in a neutral sense. So makrothumeo, patience here, means to be long in angering, long in being combustible, long in bursting into flames. It in one sense, it means to have a long fuse as opposed to a short fuse. But we're familiar with the word short fuse to mean impatient. But we don't really say, oh, he's long fused. Right? We say he's short fused. But that's what it means, to be long in fuse. And when I see that visual, it helps me because it takes me back to all those little movies that my mom thought I was wasting my life watching as a kid, but they actually are coming in helpful at this point. Remember all those movies when you had, I don't know, a group of pirates trying to blow up the other pirates? Or a group of miners in an old Western trying to blow up, you know, with dynamite, aspects of the mine to get more gold. And so they'd set their barrels of gunpowder, and then they'd get a little device of gunpowder, and they'd then walk it away toward a safe place where they could ignite it and give it time to burn its way toward the barrels of gunpowder so that when it blew up, they were in a safe distance. That's a long fuse. That's what's been referred to here. That you have a patience is being long fused. It's the person who takes a long time to blow up, to rage with people. And that's important. This isn't talking about being patient with the pizza cooking in the oven. Oh, you know, I'm so patient. It says 15 minutes to cook and I waited 16. I'm patient. With the pizza in the oven. No, this isn't talking about you being patient with your beautiful plants growing in your back garden. I'm so patient, I waited till they grew. This is talking about being patient with people. That takes it to another level. It takes a long time to lose it with people, is what patience really means. Now, let me move you out of this and take you back to a very important portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. You don't need to go there. It's Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is asking God to reveal himself to Moses. I led them out of Egypt under your direction, God, and we're heading to the promised land, and they're a really messy bunch. And I want to know you more. I want to experience you more. I want to see your glory. And God very graciously says, hey, Moses, you know, let me put you over here and hide you, because if you were to actually see my glory, you would be the one that sort of flares up and is combustible. But here's what I'll do. And he declares to Moses what is a beautiful self-description of who God is. Verse 6, God tells Moses, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, patient. The Hebrew language there does it beautifully visually as well. In the Hebrew world, to refer to slow to anger takes you to the nose. What God is saying here is I have a long, long nose. Now, you got to understand, because this is the same today, stereotypically speaking, when you see it in the cartoons more so than anywhere else, when somebody gets angry, their nostrils flare. That's how you depict anger. And if your nostrils flare, you're angry. And of course, if your nose is long, it's going to take a long time before you get to the nostrils component of your nose, right? And so you're patient. And that's what God is saying there. He's saying, I'm patient, but he's invoking their language, their visuals that God is long-nosed. He's a long fuse. It takes a while for him to reach to the point of bursting into righteous flames of anger. He's patient with people. Love is patient because it is rooted in who God is. This is divine love. God is asking you and I to be loving toward people the way he is toward us. This call is rooted in God. God doesn't want you just to go out and share a message about Jesus, but to reflect his character to those around you. Now, if you're a normal human being, in my opinion, living this side of the fall, which you are, then that's hard with people. That can be very, very hard. You must choose to love like this. I can't wait till the feeling of patience emerges and bubbles up in me to be patient with people, because it's not happening. I have to choose to walk that way toward people. And patience is constantly put to the test in my life and in your life, perhaps. You know, I think I'm patient and long-fused until I'm stuck behind a slow driver, which happens quite often. And then physically, the blood begins to warm up. I think I'm patient until I'm stuck behind a peloton of cyclists. Oh, my goodness. No offense, cyclists. I know Christian cyclists might be a little bit different, but the cyclists I meet on the road, hogging the road when I'm trying to get past, oh, my goodness. I pastored in Northern Ireland, where I'm from as well, and this church was in a community that to get to from where I lived, you drove down lots of country lanes, and Northern Ireland is like one big field of grass. So farming is a big part of our economy there. And I remember the amount of times that my blood would begin to boil because I was stuck behind a tractor, like a farming tractor in a small lane. And I felt they were always sort of smiling at me, showing off, because he knew that he could get off the road and travel comfortably on the field and I couldn't. But he was choosing to travel on the lane in front of me. Long-fused patience with people can be very, very hard, and you're tested on it every day. But remember, agape love is not just a nice idea that God wants you to have, to leave it in the abstract, to hear it just recited at weddings. It's a verb. It wants to be part of your doings in life. It is part of the love others and the love God, love others call that God has in your life. So love others patiently this week. Love others patiently this week. Love with a long fuse when someone misplaces the remote control again, or when someone at work, at the staff room when they're having lunch, chews too noisily, or they crack their fingers, or when they get your order wrong again at the restaurant. For goodness sake, be long fused with those people. Agape, love them. Agape people choose to be patient with people. They choose to be long fused. Okay, let me give you a second one. Still verse 4. Love is kind. Love is kind. What does agape love look like? It looks like patience and kindness. And kindness. And kindness. We don't leave patience to go to kindness. Bye-bye, patience. I'm done with you. Tick the box. It's not a transit through patience and then a transiting through kindness and then a transiting through the others, leaving the previous ones behind. It's and it is kind. You add that to the patience that we just talked about. Agape people choose to be kind to people. To people. Be kind to the dog, and that's convicting to me. But here we're talking about being kind to people. To agape love people. Now, the word kind is interesting as well. I mean, I don't want to go into too much of the nuances on it. It's rooted in several words or a family of words. One of them is Christos. Now, put that at the back of your mind because I'm going to come to it in a second. But Christos is associated with doing good. And so this idea of doing good and doing kindness is very closely associated. And I'm not trying to bore you with a foreign language, but it does help you understand the verbal call that it has in your life, because kindness is not just a demeanor. Oh, the guy looks kind because he smiles. It's not just asking you to be a smiley Christian. The word kindness here is pushing you, remember, to activity. It literally means be actively useful to other people. Be useful to other people. Show practically benevolence, goodness to other people. Some call it sweet usefulness. Sweet usefulness. I love that. You see, patience puts up with people, but kindness gives toward people. Patience passively endures other people's nonsense and their irritations, but kindness goes out of its way to actively extend goodness toward those people, even in their nonsense and all their irritations. Christians should be the kindest people on the planet. It's not an exaggeration. The scriptures teach that Christians are the ones who have tasted the kindness of God. 1 Peter 2. You tasted the kindness of God. It's in you. You've experienced it. So I know it's there. Romans 2 tells us that it was God's kindness that led you to repentance. So I know you know kindness if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've experienced it at one point in your life. Again, Exodus 34, verse 6. Beautiful presentation in the scriptures from God's own mouth as to who he is. I am, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The words chesed there in Hebrew, if you were with us a few summers ago when we were in the book of Ruth, that's a key word in the book of Ruth, kindness. Ruth is kind to Boaz. Boaz is kind to Ruth. Both are kind to Naomi, all because God is kind to his people. In the midst of a very dark era in human history, kindness can be there. Usefulness to other people. God, through Paul, is calling Christians to be patient and kind because it's rooted in his character. God is kind. God's not asking you just to go out and proclaim a message on his behalf, but to be holy as he is holy, to reflect his character so that it squares up with the message that you're proclaiming. But back to that word, Christos, it's beautiful. In the early church, and by that I mean not just the New Testament church, but the early centuries, the pagan world watched Christians with a bittersweet kind of reaction. We don't like you because of what you stand for, but we really like you. When you're around us, there's a better way of living. And so it's interesting how the watching world referred to Christians. And Tertullian tells us, he's an ancient writer, he tells us that some pagans nicknamed Christians, Christians. One letter shift. Christians with an I is a follower of Christ. Christians with an E is a people of kindness. They made the connection. You can call them Christians all day long, but you know what they are to me? They're Christians. They're a people of kindness. Christians were Christians. They were actively useful to other people, and it was evident in their lives, and it was disarming to the greatest of critics and opponents. Abraham Lincoln, you know, he became president, but before he was president, he won over one of his loudest and harshest political opponents through kindness. Edwin Stanton couldn't stand Lincoln, disliked the man. He publicly ridiculed the man. He called him a disgrace. He called him a clown. He actually referred to Lincoln as the original gorilla, mocking his looks. It is reported that he would tell explorers heading off to Africa, why go to Africa to look for a gorilla when you can go to Springfield, Illinois and find him? That's how brutal his opponents were, or this man was, to President Lincoln. Lincoln became president. He eventually named Stanton his Secretary of War. He put him in the cabinet. He made him a part of his inner circle. And when Lincoln was asked about that, he simply said, hey, Stanton is the best man for the job. He's the best man for the job. They worked together for a season. And years later, as Lincoln lay unconscious and dying from a bullet lodged in his head, Stanton stood over him weeping. And he's reported to have said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. For many reasons. One of them is kindness. His usefulness, his sweet usefulness. Friends, kindness can be hard when people mock and criticize and are angry at you, but agape love isn't just a nice idea that God gives us to memorize. It is part of the love others and the love God, love others call on your life. So please agape love kindly this week. Kindly, be actively useful to others. Be sweet in your usefulness to others, even if they call you names or bully you or ignore you or reject you or criticize you. Agape people choose to be kind with people. It's not easy, but it's the call of God in your life. Friends, there is a more excellent way to live the Christian life. There is. To be not a quasi-Christian tourist in and out of Jesus, practically speaking, but to be rooted in Christ as a resident, as a local, as a Christian. And I know many of you are pursuing that. I know it because I've seen it, that you're choosing agape love. Keep doing so. Never stop. Find new ways to do so. Be creative. And if you're not doing so and you're a Christian, start doing so. Start with patience and kindness. Show Jesus, Jesus-like love. What I mean by that is that you let him see that you possess Jesus-like love. I know he wants that for your life because he told me. He told me this week. He did. He told me this week, don't panic. He told me with my eyes, not with my ears. I was reading John 13, verse 35, which is Jesus saying this to his followers. By this, agape love, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Jesus Jesus-like love to others is what he wants to see in your life. And I know many of you are doing that. I've been on a little mini tour of the Sunday fellowships, and it's been a delight, and I've loved it. And I know there are a few more that I have yet to visit. But one of the groups that I came across, I found out later, and it warmed my heart. They're showing within these walls agape love. You see, they meet 3 Sundays for gathering, for fellowship and the Word of God. And then the 4th Sunday of the month, they don't meet. And it's not to sit at home and watch the golf or to go to a lake, albeit there's nothing wrong with that either. It is so that they can serve in a ministry of this church. Would they rather meet together in fellowship? My guess is yes. Is it hard to go and disperse and choose to serve someone else or some other group? My guess is yes. But agape love is a choice. And I celebrate that. I don't say that in an unfair preacher guilting of all the other Sunday fellowship groups at all. I'm saying it because they have found a way to put into practice that love is a verb. Love does. There are, I'm coming to see, huge, huge volunteer service needs in this church. I haven't been around that long, but I'm seeing that there are huge needs, especially in children's ministry. We want young families here, and I pray you do want young families here. Well, how are they going to be here if it's not physically possible for them to leave their children so that they can enter a worship service like this and be fed God's word? They need help. They need agape love, an army of agape loving servants ready to help them with their kids on a Sunday morning. And if we're not that here, we've no chance of being that out there in the community. How dare we pretend to love others out there when we don't love others here? So that's my pitch for you to sign up. You can't leave this room without walking past a massive information desk. I'm not saying you do this today, but that you consider at some point going there and saying, I'm ready. I'm available. This is my family. I want to serve my family. Now, there's going to be obstacles along the way because you do have to fill out forms and you do have to go through background checks. And all of that's a good thing. All of that's a good thing, but it can be a frustrating thing. Persevere through that because your love is patient and your love is kind. Who knows what the Lord will do through us if we do so. You can be a long-fused, sweetly useful Christian this week if you choose to walk that path, which is the most excellent way. Friends, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we really do thank you for your word. It is beautiful and it is convicting and it is truth and it is life. It helps us see how to walk well with you, how to be the real deal, how to live in Christ as a local, not to live in Christ popping in and out of the world like we're Christian tourists. I pray that your word in the hands of your Spirit this week will help everyone who has heard this message, be it in this church or if they're watching or listening through some device in their home churches, that they will make their way to some information desk and say, I'm ready to serve Jesus Christ like Jesus Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we've gathered. Amen.